Okay, we're in Micah, just about ready to finish it up. And Micah is been a fairly interesting book. It is got a lot of the same, admonitions to the northern and southern kingdoms as Hosea and Amos had. And it ends on a fairly good note. We just about finished last Sunday. We got through about halfway through chapter 7, being a short book. But just in a little way of review, Micah was a country prophet. We're going to get ready to go into Isaiah. I might make it into introduction to Isaiah today, where Isaiah is has royal blood. So they're two different kind of prophets. It was a time when the northern kingdom was being attacked by Syria and getting ready to be carried off into bondage. And Micah is warning both Samaria and Northern Kingdom, we don't see here, Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom, is warning in Samaria and Jerusalem that they better mend their ways because God is getting ready to judge them. And they were condemned for their treatment of the poor in chapter 2 and 3. And the cruelty they had towards their fellow man. And they're just basically indifference sometimes to the plight of people that were poor. And they were condemned for that. But throughout the book of Micah, it gets confusing sometimes because Micah flip-flops between what is current and what is future. And it's sort of hard to keep things sorted out. In chapter 4, we covered a passage about beating the swords into plowshares, and that same passage appears in Isaiah, almost word for word. So they have a consistent message there looking towards the future. And one of the unique things about Micah is the only place in the Old Testament where it prophesies the birthplace of the Messiah. Micah identifies Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah. And when the wise men came to see Herod when he was following the star, they asked where the king was. And Herod turned to his priests, and they turned to the scriptures and found the reference in Micah and said the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. So that is a very important passage in Micah. God had some controversy with his people. The last Sunday was talking about their ingratitude to God. It's sort of like a spoiled teenager that had been given basically everything they could need and just not grateful for it. And that's the way they were treating God. And God was getting pretty upset with them. They pretended to be religious and they wasn't. There's rampant dishonesty and idolatry, and God says there's going to be certain punishment. And as we're going through these books of the prophets, you know, Hosea, Amos, Micah, and then Isaiah, it strikes me that they're not too much different from the nation of Israel, not too much different from the United States nowadays. And it just makes you wonder what's in store for us. Because many of the things that Israel's condemned for, we do it here every day. In chapter 7, like I said, we got through part of chapter 7, Micah is looking towards the future, the final triumph of God over all these evil things that are happening in the country. And we got down to about verse 7 of chapter 7 of Micah. Take another look at verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the Lord, wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. This is Micah speaking, but he's basically speaking for the faithful of Israel. If we look to God for our salvation, which is our only hope for salvation, the Bible tells us that God is faithful. More faithful than we are. God is faithful. If we repent of our sins and turn to God in repentance, He'll forgive our sins and we'll be saved. So Micah is saying he's turning to the God of his salvation. Starting in verse 8 down to verse 10, Micah's speaking to the enemy of Israel. And the primary enemy right now is Assyria. And Assyria is attacking the northern kingdom. And when they get done carrying the northern kingdom off in bondage, they'll be attacking the southern kingdom. And they'll be fairly successful in the southern kingdom also later on. Except for Jerusalem. They won't take Jerusalem. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I shall behold his deliverance. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will gloat over her. Now she will be trodden down like the mire of the streets. So Micah can see the future. He can see that punishment is coming to Israel. But the thing about the punishment is coming for Israel, as long as they repent, they can be restored. And they'll be back in relationship with God. And that's what he's looking at, is the restored relationship. It's just like when we punish our kids. And I've told PJ this so many times when he's younger. You know, he'd do something, and there's some punishment as consequence of what he did, you know. I tell him, just take your punishment, you know, be patient, take your punishment, it'll be over with, and everything will be back to normal. I mean, everything that we do that's wrong, there's some consequences. And if we realize that, and we realize that we did wrong, and we accept our consequences and just go on with it, life's better. That's sort of what Micah's saying. Israel is due punishment. There's some consequences for things they have done. Accept your punishment. Let God carry out his punishment. And accept it like, you know, how does it put it here? I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Admit you're wrong. Admit that you've sinned. Take your punishment like a man and go on. And things will be restored. That's what Micah's telling the nation. That's what Jeremiah... It's way down later. Jeremiah was telling the southern kingdom years later. See, Jeremiah? Way down here. When they're getting ready to be carried off into bondage and Babylon was attacking Jerusalem. Jeremiah said, just, you know, give up. You know, let the Babylonians, you know, take the city. Don't resist. This is God's punishment and everything will be fine. Just take your punishment and kill on. They wouldn't listen to him. Wouldn't listen to him. And as a result, the city was destroyed. And the same message that Micah is trying to convey here. You know, God's going to punish you, take the punishment, and go on. Because God loves you, because he loves you, he has to punish you. And when they're restored after that punishment, it'll be amazing to their enemies. Then the enemies will see what kind of God that they really have. In verse 11, Micah is still looking towards your future. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria to Egypt, from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their doings. The rest of the world will be desolate because of all the sins of the world. But they'll be all turning towards Jerusalem, because only in Jerusalem will that sense of morality and righteous and justice exist. It won't exist in the rest of the world. The rest of the world will be desolate because God will not be there. Can you imagine what kind of world we would have? Oh, I think we talked about this last time. If there's no Christians. If there were no Jews, no Christians in the world. I was looking on the internet this morning. There's something like 2 billion Christians in the world. Now that's all the Christians lumped together. That's Mormons, Catholics. Everybody that could be associated as being a Christian somehow. 2 billion. There's 1.3 billion Muslims in the world. And the prediction is by 2023 that Islam will be the dominant religion in the world. That Christianity, the numbers are growing at the same rate as the population. But the number of growth of Islam is exceeding the population growth.
Yeah, because the Islamic nations, I mean, they are encouraging people to have more children and carry on, you know, and so just...
Yeah, generally you accept the religion that you're born into, generally. And Islam is growing. Makes you wonder what the world will be facing in the next 20, 30 years. And so it makes me think, why is this coming about? Are we not, as Christians, not doing what we're supposed to proselytize the world, to be ministers to the world?
We're not as aggressive about spreading the word, I don't think, as individuals.
You're right. The philosophy, from what I understand it, of Islam is any force necessary to convert somebody. And
if you don't go over to them, they cut your heads off.
That'll be motivation to at least be a nominal Muslim, you know, at least say you are. I mean, it's a big motivation. But that's not the kind of Christians we want.
But
Christianity, too, does not flourish unless there's persecution. If we have it too easy, just like right now we're talking about Israel had it made. They had commerce, they had rich people and stuff like that. They had an easy life. Sort of like we do in the United States. We got a whole bunch of people in the United States that says they're Christians. But if they had to go in court and prove it, I don't think they could prove it really.
We'll have to prove it, don't we? I mean, we can't really, you know.
Well,
going into court, can anybody prove it?
You prove it more by the way you live your life, not what you say, what you do.
Oh, Jesus said we'll be known by our love for one another. If we're known by our love for one another, it'd be hard for a lot of people to prove their Christianity. And continuing in verse 14, Micah's got a prayer to God. It says, shepherd my people with thy staff, the flock of thy inheritance, who dwell alone in the forest, in the midst of the garden land. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Okay, Bashan and Gilead are the areas that are east of the Jordan. And the areas east of the Jordan were populated by half-tribe of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. This is Gilead and Bashan. And they wanted to stay there. God had originally told them to cross the Jordan to go into the promised land over here. But Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh said, it looks real nice over here. And our cattle would have good graces. Let us stay over here. So God conceded and let them stay over there. And it was, in a way, it was good because it's real lush area for the cattle. But the bad thing about it was they were the buffer between the enemies coming in to attack Israel. They were the first ones to get hit. Anyway, Micah's asking, praying to God, that let them have the lush pastures in Bashan and Gilead like they did in the old days. But first part of his prayer is, shepherd my people with thy staff. Now, the staff was used both to punish and to protect the sheep. You know, if they get out of line, the shepherd had his stick there. He could sort of whack them on the rear or get them to move on or move over or pull them back or whatever, you know. So it's used to both punish and protect. And that's basically what Micah's asking for, especially following the previous verses where he's talking about God's punishment. Micah's basically asking God to be the kind of parent that he should be and show his love for his children by punishing them. To correct them. To discipline them. To get them back on the right path. And the results of that, hopefully, they'll be restored to their lush pastures in Bashan and Gilead. Then God speaks in verse 15. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. Now we see in the Bible, throughout the Bible, when God is speaking of the things that he did for the nation of Israel, the thing that he is most proud of all the things he did for Israel, is bringing them out of Egypt to the promised land. That's the thing he points to over and over again in the scriptures of what he's so proud of that he's done for Israel. Bringing them out of bondage, taking them into the promised land. That's what we're looking for too. We're looking to be taken up. Some people look forward to the rapture, being taken up to heaven. So God's not only has he done miracles in the past, but he can do miracles in the future for his children that he loves. And then Micah speaks. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths and their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God. They shall fear because of thee. This is Micah talking about the response of all the nations, the enemies of Israel. Six times he says, either nations shall or they shall, talking about the enemies of Israel. At some point, the whole world shall recognize Yahweh, Jesus Christ, as the Lord. Now, recognizing him as the Lord and responding to him properly is two different things. You know, even the demons in the New Testament recognized Jesus as the Messiah, but they didn't respond to him. But the enemies of Israel will at some point recognize that. Again, Micah's talking about the future. Verse 18. Who is a God like thee, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as thou hast shown to our fathers from the days of old. God made covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, made promises to them that he would be their God. A lot of those promises that he made were conditional promises, that he would be their God if they would follow his commandments and statutes and walk in his ways, and he would be their God. Now, some of his promises was unconditional. He told Jacob that whatever happened, he was still going to make a nation out of Jacob, Israel. Now, a lot of times Israel has thought God has left them and turned their back on them. And he had, because they wasn't upholding their end of the bargain. One of the times I thought was real interesting, it's not in the Bible, but Josephus writes about it. I think it's about 6 A.D. that the priest in Jerusalem went through the city of Jerusalem in sackcloth and ashes and wailing and mourning because they thought God had broken one of his promises. And the reason they thought God had broken one of his promises was that in Genesis, can't remember where it is. Seems like it's about chapter 44 or something. When Jacob was blessing his sons, that he had made a promise. And let's see, I don't want to get it wrong here. Let's see, chapter 49. And verse 10, chapter 49 of Genesis, verse 10, starting with verse 8, the blessing of Judah. Your brothers shall praise you, your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion swept from the prey of thy son. You have gone up, he swooped down, he crouched as a lion, as a lioness who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff, but from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And some say, until Shiloh comes. And they just translate in RSV, to him whom it belongs. But what was happening was that they thought God had broken his promise because they were no longer in control of their destiny. They were occupied by Rome, and Rome had taken all authority away from Jerusalem, and they no longer had any kind of authority over themselves. They didn't have the authority of capital punishment anymore. And that was one of the measures of having the staff, I guess you'd say, the prophecy. And when Rome had taken the taking that away from them, you know, when Jesus was going to be going before the priest, they couldn't do anything to him. They couldn't execute him. They had to take him to the Romans to be executed, to be crucified. So the priests thought God had broken his promise because they were no longer their own rulers. But what they didn't know was that as a child that had been born as the Messiah had come. They just wasn't looking for him. They wasn't looking for him. But that was one of the signs of the Messiah coming, is that their authority for self-rule would be taken away from them. And that authority for self-rule had been taken away, and they still didn't see the Messiah. Their eyes wasn't open. But the question, who is a God like thee, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? God loves all of us. He loves his whole creation. His whole creation is not his children. Only those that have been adopted are his children. But he loves all of us. The biggest threat to Christianity nowadays, I believe, is Islam. And one of the deceptions that is promoted by a lot of people is that we worship the same God. And as a Christian, I can't believe that. It's not the same God that I'm worshiping. Even the Pope has said similar things. Our leaders have said similar things. It's up to us as Christians to be able to discern what we're told, to decide whether it's true or not. And the God of the Bible, I don't believe is the God, Allah, that is being promoted. You know, we have a Messiah, Jesus, that died on the cross for our sins, shed blood for our sins, that we may be forgiven. Islam, while they mention Jesus Christ, they say he didn't die on the cross. He wasn't resurrected. He's not the Son of God. He even married and had children. What's that sound like? You know, Da Vinci Code kind of stuff. These kind of untruths are promoted. And if you don't have a grasp of the scriptures, it's easy to be deceived. Easy to be deceived. We're taught to be tolerant of other cultures and religions and stuff like that. Got no problem with being tolerant in that aspect, so long as, you know, don't promote any violence against anybody. Everybody live together in peace and stuff. I'm all for that. But as Christians, we need to be intolerant of the doctrine of the scriptures. And we're taking the secular tolerance that's being promoted and integrating it into spiritual tolerance. We shouldn't be tolerant spiritually of other religions. Who is a God like thee, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions? Our God is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's not the same God being promoted in Islam. Matter of fact, they call the concept of the Trinity blasphemy in Islam. Okay, that takes us to the end of Micah. Any comments on the book of Micah? Any questions? Anything you'd like to go back and look at? Our next adventure is going to be in Isaiah. When we get through with Isaiah, that'll cover all the prophets that we have in this time period. We already covered Elijah and Elisha when we was going through Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And then after we get done with Isaiah, which is going to be quite a while, since it's a long book, it might be probably about 6 months or so before we get through Isaiah. We'll go back in 1 and 2 Chronicles, and 1 and 2 Chronicles will take us down to this time again. And then we'll look at where we want to go from there. Probably Psalms and Proverbs and stuff like that. Any comments on Micah? Okay, let's take a look at Isaiah. We won't get into it today, but we'll talk a little bit about Isaiah and a preparation for beginning Isaiah next Sunday. Isaiah, like I said before, was of royal blood. And in the first verse of Isaiah, it's the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And we see those kings right here during Isaiah's time period, the southern kingdom. And where Isaiah gets his royal blood is his father Amoz was supposedly a brother of King Amaziah. King Amaziah is right here. Now, Isaiah was called during the time of Uzziah's kingdom. But Amaziah and Amoz supposedly was brothers. That would make Isaiah and King Uzziah first cousins. So he had very close ties to the royal court. And when he's prophesying, he probably has the ears of the royal court. Now you see that the time period of Uzziah goes down to Manasseh. Ends here at Manasseh. Manasseh was a pretty evil king. And he didn't particularly like Isaiah's prophecies. And Jewish tradition says that Manasseh sawed Isaiah in two. Sawed him in two. There's different stories. One of the stories was that Isaiah was fleeing and he hid in a hollow trunk of a tree and they found him there. And the king says, cut the tree down. When they cut the tree down, they sawed him in two. Another story is that they tied him between two pieces of wood and then sawed him in two with the wood. But however he was killed, the thing consistent about all the different stories is that he was sawed in two because Manasseh didn't like his prophecies. Wonder what they'd do to some of these preachers nowadays if it was back in the Old Testament times. But he wrote other books too besides the book of Isaiah. But we don't have those. They're lost to history. They're talked about in 2 Chronicles. He wrote a book called The Life of Uzziah. And wrote another book, The Kings of Israel and Judah. Both of them talked about in 2 Chronicles. There's something else that you need to be aware of in the book of Isaiah. There's something called higher criticism, which I don't buy into, but higher criticism says that the book of Isaiah wasn't really written, at least not in total, by Isaiah. That there was at least two and maybe three Isaiahs that wrote the different passages in there. And the justification they give for that is that the writing style in the different verses varies. So some of these scholars that have to, you know, have some more letters on the end of their names, they got to come up with all these kind of ideas to give them some kind of scholarly standing. They come up with all these kind of ideas. And the only thing it serves is just to confuse people, I think. Now, John the Baptist quoted from Isaiah. Jesus quoted from Isaiah. There's like 20-something quotes in the New Testament from Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is quoted more than any other book in the Bible in the New Testament. And if Jesus is quoting from Isaiah and he attributes to Isaiah, that's good enough for me, you know. So I don't give any credence to this higher criticism. And we see that not just in the book of Isaiah. We see that throughout the Bible. People trying to make a name for themselves as scholars. Jesus didn't really do this, or he didn't really say that. Somebody else just put it in there or something like that. But we see those kind of attacks on a scripture nowadays often. So that's something we've got to be aware of in Isaiah. Another thing in Isaiah is that this is the only place in the Bible, or the only place in any ancient writings, that King Sargon was mentioned. And for a long time, they said the Bible was in error because there was never a King Sargon of Assyria. Well, in 1947, they found his temple. So all these years that people saying that the Bible was in error because there never was a King Sargon of Assyria, they were proved wrong. He just disappeared from history. I don't know. And after they found his castle and excavated it, they found all kind of references in there, and he was probably one of the greater kings of Assyria. But he just disappeared from history, except for the one instance mentioned in Isaiah. And everybody thought it was a biblical error because nowhere else in any other ancient writings was it mentioned. And he just disappeared from history until his castle or his court was excavated near Nineveh. Also, there's all kind of criticism of Isaiah, the higher criticism kind of stuff, that things have changed over the years, that when it was copied, people made changes and so forth. And the oldest version of Isaiah we had was from like 900 A.D. And the claim was that it wasn't the original text because it had been recopied so many times. Well, and right after World War II, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And one of the things they found was a very, very old, the oldest ever found copy of Isaiah. I think it's about 2,000 years old that they found. And when they matched up that version of Isaiah with our modern version translation, there were very, very few inconsistencies.
Was it a complete book of Isaiah?
The whole book of Isaiah. And that, again, pokes holes in a higher criticism that there were different writers of Isaiah. Because if it was different writers, you would expect different books that some later on somebody put together. They found the whole book of Isaiah. So all these critics of the scriptures, given enough time, they're being proved wrong. Given enough time, all the controversies of supposedly errors in the Bible, those people who are critics, they're proven wrong. So we're getting ready to start Isaiah. It'll be an interesting study because a lot of Isaiah's vision is of messianic nature, and it gives a Old Testament view of what is coming in the New Testament, and even following that into the future, into the millennium. So we'll pick up with Isaiah next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us, to where that we may become discerning Christians, where we can tell what is truth and what is not, and give us the moral courage to stand up and defend your word. Not only defend your word, but spread the gospel to those who do not have a relationship with you. As we're going to your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be to the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.